Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we, your people, gather to give thanks to you for manifold blessings that you have bestowed upon us, so vast and numerous that we can't even remember them, that we may actually give you the praise you're due for them. All our lives have been attended to by profound grace, grace after grace after grace. You have sustained us physically in more ways than we can even understand, and you did so prior to our conversion so that you may keep us alive long enough to quicken our dead souls. And then from there, we have been able to see your grace manifest in the relationships that we have with others. We have been brought into a sound biblical church. Our families are being built. Help us to have hearts of thanksgiving. Help us to remember you in all things. Help us to think little on the things that we lack and much on the things that we have, and be grateful above all for the giver of all those good things. And we thank you for the greatest blessing that we possess, which is that we are spared from your wrath in eternal damnation because your Son died for us. Give us a movement of the Holy Spirit in this time, we pray, Lord. Apply these things to our souls. Be with me as I deliver this to your people because they desperately need to hear it. And I pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Sometimes obvious things obscure important things. Sometimes within a given category, you have a really glaring issue or issue set. And because it is glaring, everybody focuses in on it. But then there is this other thing, which often goes unnoticed because it doesn't happen to be on fire and running down the middle of the street at the moment. But still, it is really significant. Such that even if you were to fully address the primary issue that everybody knows about, the one that's running down the center of the street on fire, you would still have the problem. Perhaps to a lesser degree, but nevertheless. Similarly, it happens in nature sometimes that certain plants share the roots of another and others around them. And so the part above the ground conceals then a vast network of interconnection below the ground. Pawpaws are a fruit tree. They grow around here. I have them on my property. They work this way. Propagate through seeds, but they propagate primarily beneath the ground through roots. And so what you see on the surface conceals a vast network beneath it that is actually producing plants. The same works with spiritual issues, like, for example, satanic behavior, which I'll give you a brief and very generic perspective on now. And these are, per my analogy, the parts that are manifest above the ground. So idolatry. Idolatry is, of course, satanic behavior. Murder, too. Adultery, too. Theft, also. Slander, as well. The dishonoring of your father and your mother. Covetousness. And, of course, what I've just given you there in that brief list is a summary of the first table of the law and the single word idolatry, as well as specific mention of the laws that are in the second table. But there is an insidious co-conspirator with all of these sins, And he or she is whip smart, and so they wipe their fingerprints off the butcher knife handle after they've murdered, and they make very sure to wipe their lipstick off of their adulterous lover when they are done with them, and they slander, though through a proxy, so as not to get caught, and they blame their sibling for the dishonoring of their parents, and they bottle that covetousness up so tight that one of its truest roots and all the other sins that I mentioned and what is beneath the surface but defines their true identity never gets discovered. And this is ingratitude, a lack of gratitude. And that, by the way, is not my new hot take on this issue. It's actually just Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For even though they, unbelievers, knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Then from there, the chapter goes on to explain all that their thankless, foolish hearts were darkened to do. And each and every one of those sins is a branch growing from some root in the Ten Commandments. So if you are ever having a conversation about what marks the character of an unbeliever, you might not think to mention thanklessness, but you should. Because it is always true of them. And it's also really, really significant in its effects as well as what it demonstrates about their natures. On the inverse, though, is also true. So if you're ever having a conversation about what marks a true believer, you should include thanksgiving, because this will be natural to them. You will hear it on their lips on a regular basis, consistently. Now, as I'm sure you can surmise by that open, and especially in light of the nearness of the Thanksgiving holiday, this is going to be a Thanksgiving sermon. And the fact that I am doing this in preparation for a holiday might surprise you if you've been under my ministry for a while, because you will know that I am not typically given to this. Did, in fact, in a moment of insanity, once suggest to my wife that I wouldn't even preach a Christmas sermon because I didn't want to be distracted from the book study that I was going through at the time, and then it became apparent to me that the health and maintenance of my marriage was dependent upon me preaching that sermon, and it was a stupid idea anyways. So praise the Lord for a wife who corrected me on that. But that to say, I don't really like doing this. You'll never hear a Mother's Day sermon or a Father's Day sermon. Nonetheless, I am going to give you a Thanksgiving sermon, but it really isn't so much about the holiday, but what this gives me an opportunity to do, which is address something in Thanksgiving that lay at the very heart of the Christian faith, and that is also very often neglected to an extreme degree. And so, though I am not eager to break once more from Hebrews, I will for those reasons. And we're going to be learning this lesson on Thanksgiving from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. But for context, I'm going to now read to you from verses 14 through 24, which says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all the people. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing." And here it is. "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but examine all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who also will do it." Now I'm going to begin by briefly addressing that surrounding context of verse 18. And verse 18 is again, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now that, though, consists within a broader consideration of practical instructions pertaining primarily to, but not limited to, practical instructions for Christian living. Chapter 4 speaks to our practice of holiness, as well as it does the future coming of the Lord. Chapter 5 opens with the same themes continuing to be developed. But in verses 9 and 10, there is a brief statement on the fundamental gospel. It says there, "For God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And I raise that to you very deliberately, because I believe that although that's not, textually speaking, the direct antecedent of our verse on Thanksgiving, a strong case could be made that conceptually it is. Having said that, though, here I'm not going to spend much more time on it now, because I'm going to be coming back to it later and parking on it quite a bit. But moving forward, in verse 12, there's a transition to applying what has been taught of Christian morality and care to the treatment of pastors, pastoral care, but in this instance, it is the congregation that is caring for their pastors. And then there is an admonition to not abide the unruly, but to instead encourage the faint-hearted and to be patient with everybody. And then to repay evil for good instead of what is natural to the unregenerate heart, which is the inversion of that. This is profoundly and distinctly Christian. There is no way that a person who does not have a new nature is going to achieve that. And then we get to two very short verses that directly precede the Thanksgiving of verse 18, and that are also directly related to it. Both of these are means of applying it, as well as they are applications of it, and also consequences of it. And in reflection of their bearing upon the Thanksgiving found in our text, we're going to slow down and deal with these in the order in which they occur. And so the first is the two-word verse 16, which says, "Rejoice always." Rejoice always. And perhaps the place to start with this is the simple acknowledgement that this is a command. And that has all kinds of implications attached to it, but perhaps the most important for us in our cultural context is that because it is a command, it is not subject in its fulfillment to your emotions. Because it cannot be. Because emotions, as you know, cannot be conjured or conquered by a simple act of the will. We may wish that it were so, but it obviously isn't. And so then, given their nature, they cannot be commanded, whereas again, this is commanded. The statement is simply, rejoice always. Not if and when your emotional state allows, not after a process of reining in your emotions so that they allow for this. Rather simply, God says, through his Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, do it. Rejoice. This said, this then flies in the face of what I will call the pinball theory of the human condition. This is where you simply bounce all over the place, going where the paddles or the bumpers happen to send you. Well, in contrast to that notion, the imperative nature of this demonstrates that we can, in fact, control our joy, and we must, because God has commanded us to. Now, one of the great causes of confusion that I could see arising out of this would stem from the fact that the Bible also allows for, and indeed commands, many other responses to the world in which we live, and even to God, that may seem at odds with this, if not of a nature that simply cannot coexist alongside it at all. And so one of these for joy would be lamentation. And there are a lot of people that have been going to church for a long time that actually don't recognize lamentation as a legitimate category, but I would encourage you to, considering there is a whole book of the Bible that goes by that name, as well as you can see this pervasively throughout the Psalms, and you can see many godly people engaging in it through Scripture besides, not the least of which is our Lord Jesus on the cross, as he invokes Psalm 22. Anger also is another one of these that we might think would be in contradiction to joy. And yet in Ephesians chapter 4, we have a command to be angry. Be angry and yet do not sin. First part of that is again an imperative. You're commanded to be angry, and of course you would need to be if you have been made good by God and you still exist in an evil world. You must be angry about the evil that you see. Now how about sorrow? Sorrow would seem to be directly antithetical to joy. And yet, if Christ-likeness is the goal, and surely it is the goal, then we would need to be sorrowful, given that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So how can sorrow and joy especially cohabitate the same human soul at the same time? Mustn't the one expel the other? Well, no. 2 Corinthians, in fact, Paul teaches the very same lesson of always rejoicing, but there he actually pairs it with sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Now, you might say of yourself, that's great that Paul was somehow able to marry those two things, but I simply can't. Like, not I don't want to. I actually am incapable of doing that. If, however, you were to say that to me, I would respond by telling you that you have already done this, actually, many times. And you've done it without even trying. Let me give you an example. Your first child, especially, they take their first steps if you're a parent. What do you feel? You feel joy because they are entering a new stage. Is that the only thing that you feel? It is not. You feel a sense of sorrow because there's also a sense of loss because you know that you will no longer have the stage that preceded that of their true infancy. You feel a sense of this the first day of kindergarten. You're certainly going to feel a sense of this when they get married. But outside of parenting, how about being at the funeral of a good Christian person? You are there to celebrate the life that was. You are so thankful to God for the role that that person played in your life, and yet you are so sad because you have lost them. In fact, we have a term for this. We call it bittersweet. Our experience of this world is, in fact, always bittersweet, in that this world is fallen and broken, and yet a good God is always in operation in it, working his own good ends. And so the person who practices rejoicing always is simply the one who consciously, consistently keeps a proper perspective, a proper balance. Paul isn't promoting some happy, slappy, revisionist retconning of life in a fallen world wherein we pretend that there is no bad. Rather, he is promoting a proper perspective which never loses sight of the fact that however bad things get here, they are never all bad for the Christian. And there are a lot of reasons why this is true for us, but none greater than God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. That again was from verses 9 and 10 of our same chapter that I said earlier I would return to, and now I have, though not for the last time. But in light of that truth, even if all else in your life were to turn bitter, well, that's enough sweetness to balance it, isn't it? And indeed to do more than balance it, to impel joy that is greater than the sorrow. And not to lose sight of our primary lesson, I would think that joy's relationship to thanksgiving would be pretty straightforward. What you enjoy, you're naturally grateful for, and so all that is left is the intentional expression of that gratitude to God, from whom every good and perfect gift comes, according to James 1:17. Now, finally on this point, and due to it, I think we ought to take time to celebrate the design of God concerning our psyches and our emotions. One of the aspects of being fearfully and wonderfully made is that we are able to simultaneously contain and even express an array of responses to this life, even such that may seem to be at odds with each other, like sorrow and joy. But we are able to do this because God has made our souls big enough and complex enough to handle all of these without sacrificing any of these and being reduced to some sort of a me happy, me sad kind of a state, flattened out in that way. But next, consider verse 17, which again commands that we pray without ceasing. Now, this obviously doesn't define a literal state of being, but a general consistent disposition. So Paul is not suggesting that we pray with such perfect constancy that we cannot attend to the rest of the duties of the Christian life to which we have been commanded to attend by God. Rather, he conceives of prayer as sort of something like the cartilage that connects every act, every task, every pursuit. And so, to put a practical face on this, say that you're having a hard conversation with somebody, a conversation in which you have to correct them, maybe even rebuke them. What do you do in the space in between words? You pray. When there is a pregnant pause preceding some hard statement that you have made, As they begin to consider it, what do? You take the opportunity to pray. If you are engaged in a difficult task, let's say you're doing what I never do. You are doing mechanics work in a garage. You can take the wrench and throw it across the garage, or you can pray to the Lord for grace, both in performing the task and also in helping you have a more positive attitude. Or in positive terms of thanksgiving, say you're taking a walk in nature. Don't you dare take a walk in God's creation and receive the beauty of that into your soul without giving thanks to the one who made all of that. How about during the consummation of the marital act, or certainly after it? You've been given a profound gift, a gift of great ecstasy, a gift that ultimately points to the goodness of God. And you should thank him for it. Or maybe you had a conversation with one of your kids that seems to indicate that you haven't been a complete and total failure as a parent, or even if you have been a complete and total failure as a parent, God has still proven greater than your failures. You should praise the Lord for that during it. How about during church? As you are hearing the prayers that are being prayed and praying alongside, as you're sitting alongside people that you love, that the Lord has given you to love, to help you grow in sanctifying grace. I'm not saying that you should do a Paul-like 200-word doxology. Write that out in your mind during the sermon, otherwise you're going to miss the sermon. But again, use this as the cartilage in between events. And this thankful praying is even and perhaps especially true with prayers that begin bad. And by that I mean with you in a bad place. Take Psalm 13, for example. How long, O Yahweh, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Doesn't start out well. He continues in this way, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Look and answer me, O Yahweh my God. Give light to my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy says I have overcome him, and my adversaries rejoice that I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, for very good reason, your mom probably told you that you weren't supposed to just start talking, but that you were to be much more thoughtful than that. However, if I may push back on the counsel of all of our mothers, for Christians, personal prayer is in part the process of thoughtfulness. Now, don't take what I'm about to say to mean that I'm against planned out prayers, the kind that you think ahead of time about and consider thoughtfully what you're going to say to God, or even write it out, especially if you're going to lead people in public praying. You don't have to do this, but it might be a good idea, and I think it can demonstrate a very good attitude and godly attitude. But there are some issues that you have to work out with yourself and with God that are of a nature that they simply require that you start talking. Now, you must always reverence God as God, but he already knows what's in you. Your problem is that half the time you don't. Very often we just have this cavalcade of thoughts and emotions that charge into our minds at precisely the same time. And so we have to start to sort them to even be able to discern them at all. So, take it to the Lord in prayer, and then once his Holy Spirit helps you lift that fog, as he did with the psalmist, you too will be able to sincerely praise him with words of thanksgiving similar to, but I have trusted in your loving kindness, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation, I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, from here I want to start to get into thanksgiving more directly from verse 18. Which is again, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I think what we'll do with this is just take the statement as it comes to us in order, beginning with the foundational recognition that this statement too is a command. So Paul is not in any way suggesting that you ought to give thanks, or again, if your emotional state allows. No, feelings aside, you are commanded to do this. And so this means that while attitude certainly matters and matters greatly, it isn't the exclusive consideration. It does not matter so much that if it's not what it's supposed to be, it justifies wrong action or the lack of right action. So if your attitude is terrible, and thus you have to pry the thanksgiving from your pursed, pouty lips, according to the text, that is what you have to do, thus saith the Lord. Or, if it is much worse than that, and your thanksgiving can only come in between sobs, friend Christian, the command still remains. And we'll come back to this and really drill down into it, get at the principal reason why we must be thankful to God no matter what. But for now, consider next that in everything, we are to give thanks. Now, everything always has a context, but this one is one of those times where everything does, in fact, actually mean everything. And so irrespective of recent or present tragedy or hardship, you must give thanks. Or if, on the other hand, say you're in like a group of lepers, just spitballing here, and Lord Jesus happens to heal all of you, you should probably actually turn around and express gratitude for that instead of just running away and going about the rest of your life. But point is that through all of the good and every bit of the bad, and even what you might consider mundane, you must give thanks. Next, consider the reason that is given, the reason why you must give thanks. The text says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. For this is God's will. Does that mean that the Father just pulled the old because I said so line, God the Father? Yes, that is precisely what he did. And you should really pause here, because from this point on, in the preaching of this passage, if you were to have 10 different preachers, and all of them were faithful men, they could give you very different perspectives on why this would be God's will for you, why it is God's will. And momentarily, I'm going to give you a couple of my own. And the reason, though, for the tremendous diversity of thought and application is because there are so many actual reasons why God will this. And surely there'd be a lot of crossover between points, but also a lot of differences in the points made from one man to the next. But as to the pure science of this, the part that cannot change with the preacher, now that is that you are to give thanks to God because he said so. And you might say, well, you know, I think I should also thank him because he did this or that for me. Well, clearly you should. But according to this, even if God hadn't done whatever it is that he has done that you feel thankful for, still you have to praise him. Because in this passage, your thanksgiving is contingent upon exactly one thing, and it is God's will. He wants, therefore you do. Now, as to my perspective on why he wills it, let me say first that God is a God of truth, who loves truth, whose Son became truth incarnate as Jesus, and thanksgiving is simply an extension of his delight in and focus on truth, because thanksgiving is, listen please, truth-telling. Thanksgiving is truth-telling. And according to my technical analysis, there are two primary metrics by which this is established, and they are volume and scale. As I have it, these are the two operative categories, and I'm going to deal with volume first. And I'll do this through the illustration of perhaps you getting a flat tire on your way to work in the morning. This, to be sure, is a bummer. But it is also true that you have a car, and other than the flat tire, it works. Once you get the flat tire fixed, it will once more be roadworthy. Furthermore, you're off on the side of the road, you're safe. Still have a job, you called your employer, they understand. You're not going to lose your job because of this. And also there is the fact that every other day this year, your tires remain intact, and you didn't have this issue, and probably for several years now, your tires have held, and God has preserved you in this way. And if you are wise, you also had AAA, so even if you are unable to get those lug nuts off or whatever, can't change the tire yourself for some other reason, somebody can come and rescue you. And to some degree or another, everything in life is like this. Think about the fact of waking up with a flu. Okay, this also, not great. But think about the symptoms of the flu and what they signify, what they demonstrate. You have a fever. Why? Because your body is fighting off an infection. And the fact that you're fighting off that infection means you're not going to die of it. You are vomiting. That too, not awesome. But you're vomiting to expel the things that are making you sick. And still, apart from your flu, 10,000 other physical processes went right. And as we learned not that long ago from Hebrews chapter 1, it is the eternal Son who is sustaining all of that. But let's use something much more serious and harmful. How about the dissolution of some pillar relationship in your life? God forbid marriage. God forbid a break between you and some other member of your nuclear family or extended family or a very, very close friend. This is truly terrible. It is. But how many years did you have with this person before that happened? How much sanctification occurred through this relationship? Even if they had been an unbeliever, the Lord will use those in the life of a Christian to shape them and mold them more into the image of Christ. How many other relationships did you gain through that relationship? Because this is the way that human fellowship works. We meet this person and then we meet other people. And how many of those relationships still remain? How many of those relationships are you still being enriched by? And this is what I mean by volume. By this metric, God always wins. Even on our worst days, far more has gone right for us than has gone wrong. Therefore, even on our worst days, Thanksgiving is still just good old-fashioned truth-telling. God is good and has done good for you. And there are many more marks in the positive column than there are in the negative column, and that plainly reveals this. Now, how about scale? For scale, let me use an illustration from my own life that happened earlier in the summer. I have a line of pine trees that run parallel to the main road outside of my house. Pine is a soft wood. We frequently have storms. Whenever we do have storms, typically a lot of things have fallen from the pines in particular. But on one day, in particular, a very large branch snapped and fell off of one of those pines in the front. And my neighbor came by as I was cleaning up the part that was at least encroaching into the road, and he said something like, you know, that really stinks. That's a bummer that you have to clean that up. And I said, yeah, but thank God it didn't hit the power line, which is right there, that the trees overhang, and it didn't hit my farm stand from which I sell produce. I mean, then it would be much worse, right? In either event, I'd be cleaning up a much bigger mess. However, unknown to me at the time was that on its descent, that large branch damaged another branch that was even larger. So about a week later, I'm inside, I'm watching TV, I hear a boom, and I go out, and that branch did fall on the power line, ripped it right off the house. Then a police officer showed up. He sits there for at least an hour and a half, maybe 2-3 hours, actually. About 10 o'clock at night, somebody from the power company comes by. A person from the power company says, man, that really stinks that this happened to you and that you're now standing out here with me and you have to deal with this and you have to take the mast that it ripped off the house and put it back on yourself because I can't touch that and yada yada. And I said, yeah, but thank God it didn't hit the farm stand. Right? And I thought about this afterwards, and I thought that if an unbeliever were to observe this process of shifting the goalposts, which is really what it is, they might think that this is disingenuous. They might think that Christians are just pretending away the bad things that happened in the form of no matter how bad it is, at least it's not as bad as it could be. But here is what they do not understand. They do not understand that whatever it is, it still isn't hell. I live in light of that reality constantly. It is the doctrine of hell that ultimately produces my gratitude. So if the whole doggone house had fallen into a sinkhole in the ground, I would have said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, because I'm still not in hell. Again, we see all of this in light of the truth in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 and 10. God has not appointed us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. I mean, in light of that, even if somebody befell really cosmically horrifying circumstances, like, and again, just spitballing here, on account of an arrangement between God and the devil was permitted to kill all 10 of your children, take all of your wealth, throw you on a bed of disease, and leave you with only your incredibly embittered wife and your horrible friends, even still, in light of God's salvation of your eternal soul, it would be right, indeed, you would be compelled to say, as Job did, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. Yahweh gives, and Yahweh has taken away. Blessed be the name of Yahweh. Because, as Job also said, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. What I am saying is simply this: no matter how bad it gets for the Christian in this life, it can never be worse than it is good. And that is just true. So you're never going to be asked to fake it so that you can make it in Thanksgiving. Just to acknowledge and tell the truth, which is that any day you're not spending in hell is a vastly better day than you deserve, and therefore a day which simply cannot abide the withholding of thanks from you for your Savior God. Now from here, I just want to give you a couple hindrances to Thanksgiving, and I could give you 30, I'm sure. But I will just give you a couple things that I think are especially pertinent, perhaps to this congregation and the individuals in it. And I'm doing this because I think that without this application on what to avoid, this study would be incomplete. So I'll give you some things then to be aware of and to avoid so that it isn't. First, constant criticism under the guise of realism or just trying to encourage improvement. Constant criticism under the guise of realism or just trying to encourage improvement. And I'll relate this first to the local church. It sometimes happens in churches that certain individuals come to regard themselves as uniquely able to discern very obvious flaws in others in the church and the church broadly. Now, before I continue, churches need criticism because we all seek to honor Christ, and spiritual mediocrity does not do this, nor certainly abiding sin. And of course, the first part of church discipline, which we are all commanded to engage in with each other, requires criticism of another's behavior per Matthew chapter 18. But the person of whom I speak is so committed to critique that if there is a group of fellow church members praising the Lord for something that he is doing in their midst, they will consistently, if not darn near always, say some form of yes, but. Yes, it is good, but it could be better. If you are given to this, please do not do this. Everybody here lives in a fallen world. We all understand that in a fallen world, a yes, but can literally always be applied to every good thing that God is doing in and through us, because in the equation of God and us, there remains the us part. Even God's goodness itself could, in a sense, be couched in a yes, but. Because, yes, God is perfectly good, but none of us are capable of fully appreciating his goodness because of our remaining sin. We are the filters, and the filters are messed up. So the beans, they are perfect. They have been perfectly roasted, but the brew, not so much. Christians need to be permitted to just be thankful for a good thing. And when you're a pastor, this can be especially frustrating. Somebody will come, they'll point out some very obvious thing that isn't as it ought to be, but doesn't approach a level that it needs immediate correction. And they'll say, have you noticed this? And you'll think to yourself, well, I am sentient and present, and also this is my vocation, whereas it is not for you. So yes, I have very much noticed it. But what my soul desperately needs is to be permitted to abide in thankfulness for the blessings that God has given us. Not saying no to constructive criticism. I'm saying that we should all say no to constant criticism because it's destructive, not constructive. And it is so because it is disproportionate. And in its disproportionality, it distorts. It twists the truth. It is not true. If thanksgiving is simply an expression of truth, then caveating every expression of thanksgiving with a yes, but, so that the blessings of God are diminished, is a withholding of that truth. So, if the attendance at a certain ministry is significantly up, but still there are people who could be or should be there but aren't, and people are praising God for it, you really do not have to be the one to say, yeah, but others could have showed up too. And you definitely shouldn't be naming those others in a group setting. Just be grateful and let those that are there be grateful. Or if there is some other area of church life that improves, but not to a point of total perfection, again, be grateful and let others be grateful. Now, the next and final hindrance to Thanksgiving that I'm going to give you is that objects in the rearview mirror appear fonder than they actually were when you were driving through them. One of the things that's always been true of me is that I love people watching. Not in a weird, creepy way, okay, but ever since I was a little boy, it was one of the best parts for me of going to a theme park, for example. I'd sit on a bench and I would watch people as they interacted with each other. I would attempt to discern their behaviors and then put them into categories. Later, I would recognize that this is, in fact, the Book of Proverbs. And the very same process that Solomon engaged in, Book of Ecclesiastes as well. And you get to see these things, you start to categorize them, be able to put people into categories, and you see how remarkably consistent people actually are, one with another. We all like to think we're much more complex and much more diverse than it is actually true of us. But as a pastor, you really have an opportunity for this, because instead of sitting on a bench and watching people at a moment in time, you get to see them over the long haul, the long arc of their lives, and you start to recognize patterns that endure. And one of these is that people frequently pray for things that they lack in a state even of despair. And then at a later point, when they have this thing, they lament the time that preceded this, forgetting what it actually was like to live in that time. One example is marriage and children. I have seen a soul-level despair coming from people who are single, who are despondent, who feel the lack of a spouse acutely, and it is like a black cloud hanging over them. To then watch those same people, however many years later, look back with fondness at a time when they were single, but it is not real. Their memories betray them. They imagine a fondness and associated with that period of time, not actually really accounting for what it was like to live through that period of time. And I think to myself, I remember what you have forgotten. And I'm able to have an objective perspective on it because it's not my life. If only I were so objective with my own life, I'd be like wise to the heavens. But with your lives, I see everything that's wrong with you. You know how that works. Works that way for you with me, right? But it's true. People forget. Go back, remember, be a tourist in your own memories, and actually divide the way that you are feeling at that time, that you may appreciate what the Lord has given you once more. And by the way, especially when it comes to being granted the blessing of marriage and family, what you so often express in your lower moments is frustration, whereas what you were expressing was a much deeper depression. So if God answered your prayer, gave you a spouse, and gave you children, don't you dare then later begrudge that blessing. Look back in truth, not from a perspective that is obscured by your own false projections onto your past life. In conclusion, I want to speak to the various different categories that are here. I want to help you understand what you've been given. And the first one is to children. Non-teenage children. I want you to think on what your life did to change the lives of your parents. Okay? When they first discovered the fact that they had conceived you, everything changed. Whole life began to be rearranged from that point forward. They had to think about where you would stay. They had to think about how to provide for you. They had to start to prioritize their own relationship in a different way because their lives were now going to involve you. Everything became real for them. I remember when I became a father for the first time, there was a deep and abiding, oh no. And then a correction to many things that followed. From that point on, all my strength, all my effort, all my energy, all my resources would be directed toward my children in addition to my wife. You have been given this. How many times has your mother woken up in the middle of the night to nurse you? How many diapers did she change? How many sacrifices were made by both of your parents to clothe you, to feed you? How many conversations have they had of a nature to impart spiritual truth to you? You are the fruition of all of that. The Lord God in His goodness gave this to you and much, much more. Be thankful. Now, teenager, all that was true of the child is true of you. But you've entered into a new stage, a stage where you are vastly more annoying, and I know that this is a sermon on Thanksgiving, and so I will not elaborate any further on that. Just take it as true, because indeed it is. You're also much more challenging to raise. You require much more. Being taken to events constantly, being driven around constantly. Your questions have evolved greatly. They are now much more challenging. They require research at certain points to answer questions on life and spirituality, and we are happy to answer them because we are happy that you are growing, but nevertheless they present a challenge to us. What a great gift you have been given to have parents who are constantly conscious of your needs. Now, single adult, all that was true of the first two categories is true of you as well. You have been given these gifts. But now the Lord God is sustaining you. He is growing you. You're no longer beneath the shade of the oak tree that you fell from. You are receiving your own light and beginning to grow roots. And there are mistakes along the way, but God is with you at all times, guiding and directing you. And He is using your local church to form your soul. He is preparing you for marriage, making you a mate worth having. Praise the Lord for His manifold graces to you. Now, young married, you are a beneficiary of all that was given to the first three categories. But you now enjoy an intimate relationship, the likes of which is not experienced in any other sphere in the human experience. You have a mate that was made for you, and all that was true of the first three categories is true of your mate as well. The Lord God formed them in the womb knowing that they would become yours. Husband, that hand fits into your hand in the way that it does by the awesome design of Almighty God. And her body is held by you in the way that it is, her smaller frame to your bigger frame by design of Almighty God. What blessings the Lord has given to you. And then to have children of your own. And to see the love that the Lord gave you be codified in the production of a whole human life. Profound. And grandparents, you have more than acorns. You have saplings. And you are watching them grow. Align a legacy that will endure beyond you, far beyond you. And the Lord God has strengthened you so that you remain and are able to see this blessing. And now you have an empty nest, and so the kids come over, you pump them full of candy, and then you send them back. You get all the fun times and none of the bad times. That too is a blessing. It'll be a rare occasion on which I'll end with a movie quote, and we'll call it a paraphrase here. But as Clarence once said to George, in the greatest of all Christmas movies, and I think the greatest of all movies in any genre, Christian, you've really had a wonderful life. The Lord has given it to you as a great blessing. Started from your conception, brought you to the point of salvation, and now through sanctification, blessings upon blessings upon blessings are being bestowed upon you. Pause. Thank Him for what He has done. Thank Him often. I'm going to give you some homework here for Thursday. Thursday, you're going to be around a table with people that likely, some of whom, you don't particularly appreciate to the fullest extent that you might. Nevertheless, the Lord God has put you around them for a reason. You to bless them to bless you. Even if they are blessing you by sanctifying you through forcing you to deal with their sin in a sanctified way. But if you have unbelieving family members and you find them annoying because they don't reflect your worldview, great, give them the gospel. Do so in a way that isn't abrasive, but do it. Show them the light of God's grace. What a blessing that you're able to be there for that. Your family might be messed up, but you have them. Try to go that whole day without complaining or murmuring about a single thing. If ever there were a day appropriate to this task, it would be the day that is called Thanksgiving. If your culture is going to give it to you, then use it to the fullest. Praise the Lord, praise Him often. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we thank You for all that You have done for us. What blessed people we are. What graces You've given to us. More than could be contained in 1,000 sermons. Forgive us for so easily overlooking all the blessings that You have showered upon us and instead complaining about the few things we think we lack. Thank You for Your great salvation. Thank You for Your great love which is given to us in Christ Jesus. Thank You for the life to come in which sorrow will not be married with joy, but rather every tear will be wiped away from our eyes and we will know only joy. We praise You and we thank You for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.